Would you take your Bibles, please, and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So we talk about evangelism or the gospel and culture tonight. I want to begin by asking you the question, what is the goal of the gospel? And of course, that answer is kind of easy. Paul answers that for us. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the goal of the gospel is salvation, but that begs the question, salvation from what? And when you ask the question that way, what is the end result that God wants to see when the gospel has had its full course and its full power affected in the world? Well, then we have different answers to that. And that forms the basis of two competing views in our culture of what our country should be like. Some people answer that the goal of the gospel is to restructure society, to bring a better world, to work towards a utopia. And we usually say that those are people who agree or believe in a social gospel. Those who believe in that would say that the other half of the country, who believes that the gospel is about salvation from sin and judgment in hell, believe in a privatized gospel that concerns only Jesus and me. And both of their criticisms are somewhat legitimate. What I want you to see tonight is that those two views of what God wants to do in the world through his gospel comprise two competing views of culture, two worldviews about who we are and where we're headed and what choices God has given to us. Back in 1991, James Davidson Hunter wrote a book called Culture Wars, and he talked about these two competing visions of America. Now, the majority of people in the PCA, and probably the majority, 95% of the people in our congregation, I'm assuming, would have what we would call a orthodox or historic or an evangelical view of our country, that we were founded by deeply religious men, primarily who had Judeo-Christian convictions, and that our country was the work of a divine effort, a Puritan hope, an American experiment on the part of some Europeans that became an errand into the wilderness and a city on a hill. And that the goal of our government is to promote around the world freedom and justice. Freedom is defined as the freedom to govern oneself, to be free from the oppression of the power elite in Europe or any other country. And it carries with it the ideas of religious freedom and free enterprise, economic freedom, and that justice is the righteous acts of the government to affect and to prosper these religious and economic and spiritual freedoms that we hold as self-evident. That all men are created by their God and they are equal with the right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And this is the view of what we call the evangelical or orthodox worldview. Now, there are other people, probably the minority in our denomination, a very small minority in our church, that say that that's not really how I see it. I believe in freedom and I believe in justice, but I see freedom as the freedom from oppression by a majority upon a minority. And freedom is seen in terms of personal values and life choices. These people believe that our founding fathers, even though they might have been in the majority Christian, were trying to build a society that at its very core was secular humanistic and that reinforced the values of plurality and diversity. They see freedom as personal expressions, the freedom to vote, the freedom to buy a house in a neighborhood and not be discriminated about that because of your skin color, or the freedom to disagree with the government and to protest. And they see justice as freedom from oppression, but not so much oppression from outside of our country, but oppression inside of our country. They believe that our government must, with its founding documents, evolve and mature as society changes and evolves and matures. And therein lies two different worldviews. They come into clash and they cause what we call culture wars, but they are deeply held convictions. In fact, they are the way that certain groups of people see and filter through and interpret reality. And it is not something new. In the Old Testament, we see the same thing as a little tribe of people grow to be a mighty nation and move through the nations. And the Old Testament Hebrew vision of what life was to be about and how people were to organize themselves in the world came into open conflict with their Gentile neighbors all around them. We see it in the gospel mission, in the book of Acts, as Christianity and Jewish origins of this faith that we hold dear became a mission in the Greco-Roman world and often found its worldview at odds with the majority of the people around them. I guess from the time of the Apostle Paul down to the present day, Christian men and women have written about Christ and culture by probably a margin of 10,000 or more books. Back in 1951, Richard Niebuhr wrote a classic called Christ and Culture that is still discussed and debated today. C.S. Lewis talked a great deal about this in his writings back in the time of England in World War I, World War II. Leslie Newbegin has written a great deal about Christ and culture, and Niebuhr and Newbegin and Lewis have affected a man named Tim Keller, whose major thrust in ministry is Christ and culture. And it's a subject we cannot ignore because Jesus will not allow it to go away. He intends to transform the world. In fact, if we were to ask Jesus Christ, what is the goal of the gospel? He would answer from the very last book of the Bible, the second to last chapter, Revelation 21, where he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." That is the goal of the gospel according to Jesus Christ. The transformation, the gospel transformation of everything, from the individual to his culture, to politics and economics and religion and real estate. In fact, the transformation of the whole world. He is after one thing: new creatures who are part of a new humanity who are moving towards a new world. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. So back to my original question, what is the goal of the gospel? And the answer is, it is the transformation of all things through the Lordship of Jesus Christ, both conservative values and what is now called the progressive vision. Let me bring this from the macro down to the micro. Let me just illustrate what I'm talking about at the risk of bowing you up, but don't bow up. Sometimes when I'm going to slap you, I tell you on the front end so you can brace yourself, all right? I went by the day I wrote this sermon, I drove by Christ Our Shepherd Ministries. And probably a woman in her mid-40s pulled out in front of me in a van, and I stopped behind her at the stop sign. She had four bumper stickers, okay? And this was the gospel according to this woman. Bumper sticker number one said, "Global warming is a myth." Bumper sticker number two said, "Choose life. Your mother did." Bumper sticker number three said, "Support our troops. Be an American patriot." And bumper sticker number four said, "If you voted for Al Gore, should you really be driving a car?" Yeah, Al. As we turned onto John Street, I prayed to the Lord God that she would not turn onto Covenant Lane, that she wouldn't come by here and drop off her kids at CDS, or come by the White House to talk to me. When they come like that, I send them to Bernie. Or go to a woman's Bible study and say, "Pastor, I'm not amused by this." "Oh, I don't expect you to be amused. I expect you to be as offended as I was." Now, just for the record, I've been pro-life longer than most of you. I became pro-life when, as a freshman in 1963, when I was 14 years old, we studied in the monastery, 10 years before Roe versus Wade, the sanctity of life. I am pro-life. I chose life because my mother did. And I support our troops. I was a young lieutenant in the Army during the Vietnam War when, in my uniform in American streets, my fellow citizens spit on me, and on more than one occasion, in bars and restaurants, would refuse to serve me while I was in my uniform. I believe in supporting our troops. And I'm not totally convinced that global warming is reality or myth, but I am concerned about our environment. I think since this debate is not very long, we ought to give time for the Holy Spirit and common grace and general revelation to lead us to a consensus about what to do about creation care. And just for the record, I didn't vote for Al Gore or his partner. Not the first time, not second time. But there were people who did. And I don't want to act like they're an imbecile because they disagreed with me on who should be the president and vice president. That woman apparently does not really care and has no idea about reaching her fallen culture for Christ. And she really doesn't seem to care that she might offend people. Her gospel's all figured out. She has all the answers, from what's happening in the environment to what happens in the womb. She has all the answers and doesn't want to be confused or distracted by information. And that is what John Stott and the people of the Lausanne Covenant address in Article 10. The importing of our cultural, social, political, ethnic, economic, religious views into the good news of Jesus Christ and confusing the one for the other. Paul faced this. He was aware of this. And he has some principles that he lays out. In fact, principles that became a reference for the Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization in 1974 in Switzerland and come from this paragraph before us. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I may win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. There are four statements here by the Apostle Paul and four principles that he draws that became the four principles that are reflected in these four paragraphs in the Lausanne Covenant, chapter 10, or article 10, or affirmation 10, concerning evangelism and culture. Here's the first one. The churches cannot escape culture. Look at verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. When Paul says, I have made myself the servant of all, he means that he has accommodated himself, not the gospel, but he has accommodated himself to the culture of whatever people he's trying to reach in order to tell them the truth story about Jesus Christ. He realizes that he is a Jewish rabbi, a Pharisee, as he describes himself several times in the New Testament, going to speak to Greeks and Romans, Macedonians and people from Asia Minor, that his culture, the way he dresses and the cut of his beard, the fact that he has a beard, that he is from a funny little group in the Middle East that most of the world didn't understand anyway, that those things might get in the way of the power of God for salvation to the Jew first, but also to the Gentiles. And so he realizes that he cannot escape culture. He has to accommodate himself to other cultures if he's to reach those people in that culture for Christ. But perhaps it's good to have a working definition of what we mean by culture. And I borrow one from my friend Sandy Wilson, who said that culture is a social environment in which we define the meaning of life, including the meaning of truth and goodness and beauty, through the means of worship, beliefs, values, traditions, and language, social and political organization, art, technology, and social customs. Culture, in short, is the corporate expression of what a human being is. Culture is simply the corporate expression of many people's, the majority people's, worldview. It's a worldview that filters through all information and leads them to discern what is true and what is false. Since it comes from human beings, it is fallible. It cannot be correct all the time. And since it is the majority view, the danger is that it leaves out a minority view that could at times be correct, even though contrary to the majority preferences and principles and values. Paul acknowledges that he's a Hebrew. He calls himself in Philippians chapter 3 a Hebrew of Hebrews. In fact, he describes himself this way: circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, found blameless. But whatever things that were gained to me, I have counted them as loss, in order that I may gain Christ and find in him a righteousness, not of my own, but a righteousness that comes through faith. And forgetting those things that lie behind, what I was as a Hebrew boy and a Jewish young man and a mature Pharisee, forgetting those things that lie behind, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, so that my Jewish culture doesn't get in the way. Here's what Paul is saying, folks. When he went to speak the gospel to Jewish people, or to people from Asia Minor, or to Macedonians or Greeks or Romans, he did not speak into a vacuum. These people were not irreligious. They had concepts about God. When you said God in their language, an idea came to their mind. When you said sin, they knew what they were thinking about. When you mentioned salvation, they had a concept of that, or righteousness, or good, or evil. They were not morally vacuous. There was something in their souls, although it was false. So what Paul had to do when he spoke the gospel into them, he had to redefine the words that he and they used until they came to a common consensus and found the language of the Bible. Leslie Newbegin says that this is the goal of every missionary. He talks about when he went to India, that when he mentioned God, the people in India were very interested in God. They were God-fearing people. In fact, they were God's fearing people. They had many gods, but the God that they believed in was not the Father of Jesus Christ. And he said it was greatly frustrating to him for years, where he thought he was making headway with people, and then they would simply revert back to their old paradigms and their old definitions of these words and get it wrong. But he said he noticed something, that eventually, as he and other missionaries told the story again and again and again, the stories of the Old Testament and the stories of Jesus Christ and the Gospels and what Paul was writing in the New Testament, and they went over it again and again and again, first a couple people, then a small group of people, and then a little community called a church began to see God and man and sin and salvation the same way Leslie Newbegin did. And that little church became the Word incarnate, he said. And as they told the story to their loved ones and friends, again and again, a story about God and man and sin and salvation and Jesus Christ, pretty soon other people began to believe. And they defined God according to the creed, that he was conceived of the Holy Ghost and born of a virgin, and he became man, and he was God among us, who died for our sins and rose again and ascended into heaven and is coming back. And as they began to redefine God that way through Jesus Christ, so did more and more people, until that little community transformed an entire village and then began to spread out and transform other villages, and the culture and the language and the paradigms began to change. That's why whenever we go as a witness in America or missionary overseas, we have to realize that we're talking to people who have certain values and certain beliefs that are sacred. To walk into a culture overseas, I mean, none of us would ever go to some tribal culture and say, hey, folks, can you understand me? Okay, good. Everything you believe is stupid, but I've got the right answer. And yet that's how we treat people with our bumper stickers all the time. And we wonder why they don't want to come to our church. We wonder why they think that we're narrow-minded and mean-spirited and self-righteous. Now, what we do is we realize that they have concepts about all of these things. Some of their concepts are true or partially true. Many of them are unbiblical and are false. But it's the patient retelling of the story and the word becoming incarnate in a community that welcomes different thinking people, different acting, different living people into its community until they see the story through our eyes and believe on Christ as he is presented in the Bible. The Lausanne Covenant says the development of strategies for world evangelization calls for imaginative pioneering methods. Under God, the result will be the rise of churches deeply rooted in Christ and closely related to their cultures. That's what we want. We don't want all the churches in the world to look like Christ Covenant Church in Matthews, North Carolina. We want them to be rooted in Christ, the gospel and biblical narrative, and we want them to be closely related to their culture. We want them to be indigenous so that they are able to be a gospel incarnate in their people, reaching other people more effectively than the foreign missionary can. To avoid that, we have to face the fact that there are two myths. Myth number one, that there ever could be a culture that was completely pristine and pure, and a church that was ever free of its culture. That's not true. There is no church that's culture free. None. So the other myth is this, that somehow European and American missionaries should have gone out to the ends of the world and never taken anything American or European with them. That is also false. Because some of the things they took with them, European and American, were biblical. They were gospel. They were rooted in hundreds of years of incarnational living by gospel communities known as the church, and they affected other cultures. So that leads us to Paul's second principle. First, the churches have to be cognizant of culture and sensitive to it. Second, the churches must critique cultures. Paul says it this way in verse 20, to the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Here's what he's saying. Paul says, when I went and preached among the Jews who were under the law of Moses, I acted like an Orthodox Jew. I kept all the dietary laws, and I kept all the feasts, and I had a cloth over my head when I prayed, and I went to the synagogue religiously. But when I took the gospel to Greeks, I acted differently. I ate what they put before me. And I socialized with them in their context. And I kind of changed the way I worshiped and the way I addressed things so that I became both acceptable to Jews and acceptable to Greeks. And as long as I was acceptable, then the word I had, this gospel, had a platform that they could accept themselves and perhaps enter into it themselves. You see this in the gospel. You see in the book of Acts, Paul hurrying to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Why? Because 20 years after he was converted, he still believed that Pentecost was binding as a ceremony for Christians? No. No, it was a part of his tradition. He enjoyed it. He'd grown up all of his life celebrating Pentecost. He may have had friends and family members he was going to meet there, but he knew that the church in Jerusalem was looking to see if he was going to do that or not. And yet he turns right around. And when he's preaching in Athens, he says to the Athenians, I see that you men are very religious. Literally, you are very God-fearing, for you have many gods. And he quotes their own poets. as he begins to tell them that all of these gods are false. And there's one God. As even one of your poets says, we are indeed, all of us, his offspring. So, every culture has good and bad in it. It has good because it's under common grace. And it's built, the culture, by men and women who made in the image of God so they can do good and noble and righteous things. But it also has sin in it because those images of God are fallen and depraved apart from the gospel. And even after the gospel, they do silly and sinful things. And so the gospel intends for us to critique every culture, including our own. That's what the Laws and Covenants says. Culture must always be tested and judged by Scripture. Because men and women are God's creatures, some of their culture is rich in beauty and goodness, but because they are fallen, all of it is tainted with sin, and some of it is demonic. Now, what this means is five things. Number one, according to the gospel, we have the right to affirm in the culture that which is good and noble and beauty, that which gives glory to God and does good to other men. We affirm what is good. Number two, we can take or leave what is neutral. We are free to take or leave what is neutral. And there's a lot of neutral things in the culture, like who you vote for is a neutral thing. Number three, we can denounce that which is wicked. Stand for what is righteous and true and be against what is dark and evil. Number three, because of the gospel, we have the ability to create not a perfect counterculture, but a model community called the church that is working towards the new world in Christ. And number five, we can bring a blessing to all cultures because they all need Jesus Christ in one way or another. And that's an important thing to keep in mind. We are not saying that all cultures are equal. What we are saying is that all cultures have good things and bad things in them and neutral things, and they all need this model community to bless them with the gospel. Two extremes we have to avoid. One is the extreme of assimilation, where we take the Christian religion and the gospel and we make it so much a part of our culture that it becomes subservient to it. Okay, for the liberals, that means that we become politically correct. To the conservatives, that means that we become Republican. No, the gospel will not become either one of those things. It is above and judges all politics and all political correctness. Or the other extreme is that we withdraw. For the left, it's to retreat into the university and the media and to say very openly, Christians are not welcomed here. And for the Christians, it's to retreat into our evangelical ghettos and say, pagans are not welcome here. Now, the tragedy of that can be seen in the American university, where most people in the world today are becoming more religious and interested in spiritual things. There becomes one bastion of secularism in America, and it is the university. They are determined not to even discuss the issues of spiritual importance to most people in the world. And since the evangelicals fled the university and started their own fundamentalistic colleges, they're not there to speak into the culture. So according to many presidents of secular universities, and I quote one, the American university has become irrelevant. When most people are seeking spiritual answers, we have determined that it is contrary to public education to even discuss such things. That's the danger of assimilating the gospel and withdrawing into our strongholds. So that leads to a third principle. The church must renounce all cultural superiority. Paul says it this way, to the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that I by all means might save some. Here's what Paul is saying. When I went out on my missionary journeys, I ran into people who were so unprepared to live by the gospel that I was forced to become very patient with them and respectful of them until they were ready for the challenges of life unto the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a proud statement. Paul is suggesting that he is the stronger brother to these weaker people, and that is true. It's not a proud statement. It's a humble and honest assessment of cultures. What I'm going to say is politically incorrect, especially in the circle of world missions, because we are supposed to believe today that all cultures are of equal value and worth, and my friends, that's simply not true. Some cultures are demonic, the Lausanne Covenant says. Some cultures have been steeped in the Judeo-Christian religion for centuries, and even though they're drifting away from it, gospel values are so ingrained in their spiritual and cultural DNA that they are more righteous and more godly places to live than perhaps some tribal or some rainforest culture that is so steeped in polygamy and in human sacrifice and in the worship of spirits and in genocide and violence and other things, that they are cloaked in darkness and full of evil. This is a fact the Lausanne Covenant acknowledges. The gospel does not presuppose the superiority of any culture to another, but evaluates all cultures according to the gospel's criteria of truth and righteousness and insists on moral absolutes in every culture. Missions have all too frequently exported with the gospel an alien culture, and churches have sometimes been in bondage to culture rather than to Scripture. You know, if you pick up the present issue of Christianity, the May issue of Christianity Today, you'll find an article in there about a large charismatic church in Brazil where the woman pastor and her husband, who was a soccer star, were arrested and convicted of money laundering, smuggling, and tax evasion, and are now living in Spain in exile. In Germany, you read about how one couple and two fathers were given 6-week jail sentences because they refused to send their children to a public sex education course that they felt taught unbiblical values. You learn that in Malaysia, 35,000 Bibles shipped to Christians in the Kuala Lumpur district are confiscated by the Muslim government and destroyed. In Ethiopia, 69 churches were burned and 10,000 Christians were displaced from their homes by violent Islam. In Ghana, that the government is cracking down and jailing fake pastors who masquerade as clergymen for financial and sexual favors in their congregations. That in the United States, the Oregon House of Representatives has removed legal protection against charges of homicide from parents who will not take their sick children to a doctor because they believe in faith healing. And in Illinois, that state is investigating Roman Catholic, Lutheran, and evangelical adoption agencies who will not approve gay couples as parents. These are all issues of two things: Christ and the culture in conflict, and different levels of evil and demonic activity in a culture. It's true everywhere. It's only a matter of degree. And Paul says there are some who are weaker. They are so much in bondage to spiritism, polygamy, tribal violence, incest, corruption, graft, worship of idols, genocide, child abuse, oppression, injustice, persecution, poverty, and base ignorance, that the gospel must overcome major spiritual obstacles over great lakes of time to establish even a foothold, even a beachhead. But before we get too triumphal in this, we might call a culture in the rainforest demonic because they sacrifice virgins to a god once a year and ignore the fact that we sacrificed in the last 38 years 50 million children to the goddess of beauty and convenience. And so we're called to assess our culture. Oftentimes we accuse missionaries of being in bondage to culture. Listen to me, friends. Everybody is in bondage to their culture. And that bondage is always dark in some aspect. My son, as you know, is studying at the University of Seville in Spain. And in his last semester, he has to do an exchange program with what's called an affiliate university, and they send him to Iași, Romania, where he's studying economics. He took an exam on Tuesday, and he said, "Dad, it was extremely difficult, and about 90% of the class was cheating." So I said to one of my friends who was also from Spain, did you see all of the cheating? And he says, Nathan, everybody cheats in Europe. It's just the way we do things. And if you went and told the professor that everybody was cheating, he would look at you and think you were stupid because you did not. Why is that so? Well, when you're Romanian people who grew up for 70 years under a corrupt system, and the only way to survive was to cheat the system, it's ingrained in your spiritual DNA. It will take a while until the gospel convinces people that it's better to get a failing mark than to steal another student's work. But it's going to take a long time before that darkness is overcome by the light of the world that we talked about this morning in that country of Eastern Europe. Finally, the fourth principle is the churches must seek to transform every culture. Paul says in verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessing. In other words, I get my Jewish culture out of the way so that it does not taint the gospel, so that it doesn't cause people to reject the gospel because they're really rejecting Judaism. And it gives the people an opportunity to respond to the lordship of Jesus Christ and experience the great blessing of coming under his sovereign grace and mercy along with the rest of the worldwide church, which is the kingdom of God. And the Lausanne Covenant takes note of that principle and says, Christ evangelists must humbly seek to empty themselves of all but their personal authenticity in order to become the servants of others, and churches must seek to transform and enrich culture all for the glory of God. Now, my friends, that is an impossible standard. To humbly seek to empty ourselves of all but our personal authenticity, that's not possible. I could never make you un-American if I tried all my life. That is the way God made you. But as an American witness, as an American missionary, we can pursue personal authenticity. We can be honest with people and say, you know, some of the things that I'm saying might be my personal opinion. Some of the things that I'm saying might be my American culture, my suburban white middle-class worldview. But there are other things that I'm saying that are the kingdom of God, and those are the things, and only those things, I'm asking you to respond to. And the way to do that, I think, is exactly as the Lausanne Covenant said. We must empty ourselves to become the servants of others. If we have a triumphalistic mindset that we're going to win the world, then we're going to become triumphalistic in our view of culture. But if we believe that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many, and if we're concerned with serving the needs of other people, if that means setting aside our personal convictions and our political ideas and our religious traditions for the sake of leading them to the kingdom of God, then that is what it is to be authentic. That is one of the goals, by the way, of your church. The elders have put in our mission statement, we will engage members in the advance of the kingdom of God, both near and far, by sharing the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit with lost persons and by reflecting the beauty and holiness of Christ to lost cultures. Nothing here about winning, of triumphing, of getting more than they have, another notch in our belt, but serving the world, a servant church in a secular society. Here's another thing. Let me give you seven things in closing that we can do to be authentic. One, I've just mentioned the first one, is we can take a view that we are here to serve people, to serve the world as Christ did, and to humbly lead them to authentic faith. Secondly, we must enter into sincere dialogue with those who are in our mission field. Sincere dialogue means that we listen to their hearts, we do not prejudge their souls, we are patient and compassionate, and we deal with the issues that they want to talk about. We don't force our agenda. We don't say, oh, those things you're concerned about are not important. Here's the main thing, get saved. Now, we deal with the issues with respect and sincerity that they want to deal with, and that opens up their heart to the gospel. Thirdly, we have to preach to the broader culture if the unconverted are going to come. Tim Keller says we need to preach to the empty pew. And I know at times you say, Pastor, we're not sure we hired a conservative or a liberal in you, because I'm preaching to the empty pew. I think if we talk about global warming, if we talk about same-sex marriages, if we talk about justice and racism and health care and mercy, those are the things in the world that Americans are concerned with. They ought to be concerned with the fact that the soul is perishing without Christ, but that's not on their radar screen yet. But it's an amazing thing. As I preach to the empty pew, I also preach to the people who are members here who have friends who are dealing with those issues. And if that means that I have to be a little bit uncomfortable with people in this church who don't see everything the same way I do, well then, I have to become all things to all men so that by all means, some might be saved. And so do you. So do you. Fourthly, we need to serve the culture in partnership with other non-Christian agencies. We always want to do things kind of parallel and contrary to the government, to the culture at large, to the secular society. Why? What if we joined in them in projects of a mutual affinity and of mutual concern, and as we worked alongside of them, their caricatures of us as an unkind, narrow-minded, censorious people would be broken down. And as we worked alongside of them for the common good, under common grace, they might ask us to explain the reason for the hope that lies within us. Fifthly, we have to welcome into our church life every unbeliever who would like to attend our events. There's nothing except the Lord's Supper that unbelievers are not welcome to engage in. That's part of them getting to see with their own eyes the new incarnation of the gospel in a people who are redefining their language, the paradigms of life, and leading them to come have the same worldview that is Christ-centered. Sixthly, we have to leave our personal preferences at the door. So my friends, I'm asking you, check your politics, your music styles, your family rules, your personal needs at the door. Those things which are oftentimes our personal fetishes, we can deal with those later after we've dealt with Christ and his kingdom. And finally, seventhly, we cannot engage culture without the cross, which means that there has to be some dying to ourself in order for Christ to live through us. If anyone would come after me, let him pick up his cross daily and follow me. Tell you this one story in closing. Several years ago, a woman emailed me and said, you know, every sermon I want some application for my marriage and my family and for the reinforcement of my personal conservative convictions. They sent all their kids to a private school, all their kids to a fundamentalistic Bible college. They were all involved in the moral majority, all involved in Republican politics. And this woman let me know that every Sunday she wanted something that applied to her family, her kids, and her politics. And I wrote back and said, sister, I can't do that. One out of every five people in America and a growing number of people in this church aren't married, don't have kids, never will. A lot of them are born-again Christians and they're not Republicans. A growing number of the younger generation in particular. And every application doesn't have to do with you and your family. There are other things in the world that are more important than you and your family. So they left the church. I need to ask you a favor. I need permission to speak to someone else besides white suburban Republicans I need your permission to preach to the empty spots in the pew, the people who aren't here but would be here if we would welcome them. And I need your permission to talk to people about other things than their kids and their politics, because there's other things on their hearts that you and I aren't even aware of. Do I have that permission from you, yes or no? Because that's how we reach a culture for Christ. We don't condemn them when they come in the back door. We just incarnate, model, and preach Christ and his kingdom. And guess what? That gospel of Jesus Christ has, because of the cross, a judgment upon all sin, including theirs, their families, and their culture, and a resurrection that gives them hope that things can be different and things can be better because Christ is making all things new, starting with them. And that's how we reach a culture with the gospel. And I want you to be a partner with me in that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we remember, as Paul said, that we at one time were without God in the world. We were just like these people, darkened in their understanding. We had weird ideas about God and man and sin and salvation. And even when people mentioned Jesus Christ, we really didn't have a clue about who he was and why he came and what he wanted to do to help us. But because people were patient with us, because we saw the gospel incarnate in a group of people, because they slowly but surely told us again and again this gracious and grand story of Christ and his kingdom, they changed the way we saw words and understood truth. They changed the way we thought, until we thought that we wanted Christ and his kingdom, and we repented and believed. Now we're asking you to use us in the same way, to be gracious and patient, to be respectful and kind to all people from all cultures, and to let them see how we reflect the beauty of Jesus Christ to lost souls and to lost cultures, including our own, and call people to enter the kingdom of God first, then to be a good American second. We ask you for this favor and grace upon us, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.